how he approaches his theology. He's almost like a lawyer with absolute precision. He moves forward in his theology, and it's just it's exciting to study the Word of God. It's exciting to teach the Word of God. And so we're just going to jump in right into it tonight. Now, you will remember over the past two sessions, chapters 2 and 3, Paul has been laying out the fact that all of mankind, first he started with the Gentiles saying, totally lost, totally without God. Then he turns and says, and the Jews are just as bad as the Gentiles in that there is none righteous, no, not one. He makes two statements that we covered last week that I wanted to just start off by focusing our minds on what he's saying. First of all, he makes this statement. There is none righteous. And he's saying that both on the Jewish side of the human family and the Gentile side. What he is saying is that there is not one single member of the human race since Adam all the way through even to today, not one member of the human race, excluding Jesus Christ, who has any righteousness at all. And to make sure that he was being understood, he ended the phrase by saying, no, not one, not one single person. And so he had moved through all of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, just to get to this place so that he could lay the foundation to make this statement. And then he makes another statement in verse 20 where he says, therefore, based on everything he said prior to this passage, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And what Paul is saying is that God will give no man a legal decree of justified based on the works of the law. That is not the plan of God, and that's not how God is justifying men. So with these two statements, these two verses, then Paul has corralled the entirety of the human race into one category, Jew and Gentile, into one group, and said, first of all of you have a legal status before God of condemnation. You're all condemned by original sin and by your personal sin. And then he goes on to say that the option of keeping the law is not going to help you, for by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified in his sight. And so man is put into a hopeless situation. I have no righteousness, and I can't get any righteousness. The door of the law is closed in terms of righteousness. And Paul has to do this in his theological movement through the book of Romans, because first he has to show us our position, our legal position, is one of condemnation, and that the law cannot help us. So that we stop looking in that direction and we begin to look as he cracks the door and he begins to open the beauty of the new covenant. We begin to look at the light shining through this open door and begin to focus our attention there. So these are the two statements that he made that sum up the second and beginning of the third chapter. And we'll pick up with verse 21, which says, but now. He's got us all condemned. For the last 2 weeks, we've been condemning all of it. We're all condemned. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we touched on this lightly last week. The righteousness of God, whenever Paul uses this phrase, he's not merely talking about God. It has righteousness. We understand that. But he uses this phrase to introduce a new aspect of God's righteousness, which God, of course, is infinitely righteous. But here he's saying for the first time, this righteousness is revealed in God's intention to impute it to fallen man. So whereas we're all condemned under the law, we can't look to the deeds of the law to get justified, but now the righteousness of God with a view towards imputing guilty men with God's righteousness without the law. Get that now. The righteousness of God without the law. See, in our minds, we think, well, yeah, if you want to be righteous before God, you got to keep the law. But Paul has shut that door. First of all, you can't keep the law because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In addition to that, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then in addition to that, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But then Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, this is the new covenant, the righteousness of God with a view towards being imputed towards guilty sinners is manifested. This term manifested is just means to be made apparent. It just means to be made obvious. So that God is showing that it should be obvious to us. God now is going to freely give us what all of our laboring and works under the burden of legalism could not achieve. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this last phrase, it just simply means that throughout the old covenant, both in the law, the Mosaic law, and by the prophets, there were hints that God was going to do something new. When we look back in retrospect, we can see it fairly easily, but in that day, you look up, you go, I don't know what this means. And for example, God said, I will create a new covenant. Well, you look forward from that day, you don't know really what that means, although we look back at it from our perspective and we realize, yes, the new covenant, that's exactly what he was talking about. The point being that both the law and the prophets witnessed the fact that God was going to do a new thing, a new covenant. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you can see there at the bottom, I've got Kenneth Weiss is a Greek scholar that translates straight from the Greek. And you can see this last phrase, come short of the glory of God, is not just a past situation, but he defines it this way, are falling short, meaning that this is something we continually do. We're continually falling short of the glory of God. And that would, of course, mean all of us here today. Is there anyone here walking in sinless perfection? Just, you know, fill up the bathtub and can walk right across the top of it? Anybody? That's because all of us still have bumps and hiccups in our moral walk. We're not like Jesus Christ yet. But Paul begins by saying, concerning this righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It means that God's righteousness, his willingness to impute it to mankind, is only through the canal, through the channel of faith expressed in Jesus Christ. More specifically, his death upon the cross as a victim of atonement so that we put our faith in him. And in return, God imputes us with his righteousness, which there's no other way for us to get it. That's why when people tell you that there's many spokes that all lead to the same hub, many different ways of salvation, many different religions that can bring you into the grace of God, that it's not true. There is only one plan that God has. And in fact, the entirety of the Bible, the whole of the Bible, all strains towards Calvary. When Adam first stumbled from behind the tree in the garden, the first thing that God looked at him and said, the fig leaves are not covering anything, Adam. He took the coat of skin from a small animal, which means that little animal bled and died as a type of the coming Redeemer. He took the skins and covered Adam's nakedness. It was all just a type of what would happen at Calvary. Jesus, the victim of atonement, he would shed his blood so that God could cover us in his righteousness. So from the very beginning, the garden, all the way through the law, all the way through the prophets, everything is straining towards the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the only way of salvation. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all. Oh, there it is. that belief. In other words, because God is willing to impute his righteousness to the human race, he does not give everybody a clean slate. He says that there is a requirement, there is a threshold. Now, he knows that we're not very capable. At the human race, we're just not very capable. If he said, hey, all you have to do is run 3 miles, well, most of us would be going to hell, right? Or if he said, well, all you have to do is answer these 10 questions correctly, well, some of us can't do that. Or if he said, hey, here's just 10 commandments, just keep these 10 commandments, well, none of us were able to do that. And so what God did in his mercy, he said, I'm going to lower the bar so low that everybody can do it, even a little child. You just simply believe. You just believe it and you're in. Now, God doesn't play games. He doesn't play games. And so when someone says, well, you know, I believe on Jesus Christ, and they're just a walking devil. But I say, but I believe on Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't rise to God's requirement of what belief is. Here's how you know when your belief is at a level that God will accept. When your belief hits that level, God, the Holy Spirit, will come and pick you up out of the body of the first Adam and submerge you into the body of the last Adam, thereby causing you to be born again. You will feel it on the inside. It's a whole different life. You're different on the inside. That's when your faith rises to the level that God will accept. It initiates the born-again experience. So the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is being extended to the human race, but only to them that believe. Only to them that believe. Paul goes on to say, for there is no difference. He's talking about there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's not two different ways for the two different categories of people. Both Jew and Gentile have to come through the same door, Jesus Christ. There is no difference. Why is there no difference? Again, because all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. All have come and continue to fall short of the glory of God. Now, when Paul writes, and sometimes it can be a little bit confusing if we're not used to his style, he'll be moving intellectually in this direction, and then he'll just hang a thought off the side and then jump right back to where he was at. And that's what he's doing right here. And verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Then he hangs this side thought off of it, for there is none difference. For all of sin to come short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, he jumps right back to where he was at in verse 22. And he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't realize that verse 23 was somewhat of a parenthetical thought, it'll be confusing. You'll wonder, okay, how did he get from here to there? But if you simply read verse 22 and go straight to verse 24, it's very clean. It makes perfect sense. Let's read it like that. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified, them that believe, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he's giving us the underlying theology for the doctrine of justification by faith. When you wonder, where's that at in the Bible? This is where it's at, right here. He has already said there is no justification through the works of the law. The only justification that we have access to is through faith in Jesus Christ, and it has to be true faith. It can't just be somebody throwing up words. So he says, those that believe being justified freely by his grace. Now get this, justified by his grace, not justified by the works of the law. The law, that door has been shut to the law. Nobody was ever justified through the law. No, not one. So now the door of grace is opening up, and Paul is pointing out as strongly as he can make the case that our redemption is by us putting our faith in Jesus Christ and God imputing his righteousness to us and giving us a legal decree that because of your faith, only because of your faith, you are justified in my sight. Now, that's a huge difference. That means that we move from one category to the other. That means that when we're in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where everybody's fallen short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. In that category, we had a legal status in heaven of condemned. All of us. We were condemned. Now, you can be condemned and you can live on death row for decades. But one day, the executioner comes and unlocks your cell and leads you to the great white throne judgment, at which time the execution of the death sentence is extracted. But while we're on death row, condemned, a legal status of condemned, God puts forth this plan that if we just evidence faith, we are no longer have the status of condemned. We now have a status of justified, simply because we believed in God's redemption plan. Now, justified does not mean not guilty. Justified means innocent. Guilty means, not guilty means, well, you're not guilty just because we can't prove it. Innocent means there's no charge. It means you're clean. So we then are justified freely. You didn't have to do any work. You didn't have to pay a price for it. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this term redemption, it just means the clearing of a debt. It means a debt that has to be cleared. It's like if you have a car payment that's due on the 20th and you send them a check and they cash it on the 19th, they have cleared that debt. The debt for that month has been redeemed, if you will. So we have been justified through his grace, through the redemption, through the clearing of the debt. So you might wonder, well, what is the debt? Well, all of mankind owed God a sin debt. We owed him a debt, number one, because of original sin, which marred us as a creation. Number two, as a result of our personal sin, which added on top of original sin, which means we were in a deep hole. And the penalty for the smallest infraction, understand, God is perfect, infinitely perfect. The smallest infraction, the penalty for that is eternity cut off from God. Get that. One white lie is eternity cut off from God. So Jesus was the only one that could step into the gap and take that penalty. I remember as a young Christian, I heard a preacher giving an explanation on how could it be that Jesus spent 3 days only in hell when the penalty was eternity cut off from God, but he was only there 3 days. It's a good question, isn't it? And he gave a bogus answer, and I was a young Christian, so I went with it. But I've learned some things since then, and I've realized that God the Son, prior to his incarnation, is an infinite person who can absorb an infinite penalty. But none of us are infinite. So it would take us making payment after payment, day after day, throughout eternity future. Whereas an infinite being can just absorb it in himself, which is what Jesus did. Through the redemption that is, get this now, in Christ Jesus. When you see that phrase, and Paul's going to use it all through Romans, in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, it always points our mind to Calvary. So in fact, this, in Christ Jesus, just automatically make the adjustment in your mind, make the translation in your mind. It means in what Christ Jesus did at the cross when he died for our sins. So this would say being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in what Christ Jesus did for us at the cross. Everything that we get from God comes through the cross of Calvary. Everything that we get from God comes through the cross of Calvary. There's nothing coming to you any other way. And here's why Romans 8 and 1, the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus. It means that the Holy Spirit will not operate outside of the sphere of what Jesus did on the cross. If you want to try to approach God through legalism or through Catholicism or through Islam or through any of these other things, the Holy Spirit will not help you. You're on your own. But as soon as you say, I believe what Jesus did for me at the cross, and you believe that in your heart, the Holy Spirit will come in and he will help you in the sanctification process as you grow from faith to faith. Which is why it's important not only to put your faith in Jesus Christ to get saved, don't ever take your faith out of Jesus Christ. And this is a dangerous hour because you have probably most, not all, but most of the mega ministries in the United States today are telling you that based on what you do, based on how you pray, based on how you give, that's what makes God do what God does. And that's always wrong. God does what he does because of who he is. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. We can barely stay married to each other. He loves us because of who he is. God is love. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So talking about Jesus Christ, Paul writes in verse 25, whom God has set forth. The redemption plan of God was that God the Son would come in the incarnation, be set forth amongst the human race to be a propitiation through faith, to be a propitiation. Let's stop there. This word propitiation, it means a victim of atonement. It means one who dies so another can be reconciled. And if you look, I've got the word atonement in the lower right-hand side of the screen. If you look, break that apart by syllables, it's really at-one-ment. That's what atonement is, at-one-ment. It means Jesus was the victim to bring you and I back at one with our Creator. And someone might say, well, why did God make his son die? Why was he so extreme? And there's a verse here in a few minutes, and we'll cover it, but I'll give it to you early. God must maintain his righteousness. If we were to find someone that did a lot of things wrong, and he went to the judge, and the judge says, well, you know, that's my nephew that did all that stuff wrong. And so here's what we're going to do. Because you're my nephew, we're just going to take all that sin and just sweep it under the carpet and just go home. It's good. It's all good. Well, that judge would not be righteous. And if God did that just because he loves us, he would not be righteous. And so what God did, he sent his only begotten son, who Jesus upon the cross and throughout the passion, he received the full brunt of the penalty of the broken law. It was all poured out on him. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. So that no one could say, God, you weren't just. Yes, he was just. I didn't just pour it out. I poured it out on the second person of the Godhead. So that these, if they just evidence faith, can be justified in the barroom of heaven. So God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation or a victim of atonement through faith in his blood. There it is again. He is your victim of atonement. He is my victim of atonement only to the extent that we put our faith in his shed blood. And why the blood? What's important about the blood? The blood simply lays out that there was a death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. His blood was poured out, meaning that there was an actual death that occurred as a penalty for sin. And that's why we put our faith in his shed blood. Through faith in the blood, to declare his righteousness. Now remember, just a few moments ago, we talked about the righteousness of God is manifest. It means that God, for the first time, introduced his righteousness with a view towards imputing, giving it to believing sinners. And so then he sends forth his son to be the propitiation through his blood to declare, to be the vehicle through which God could give his righteousness to those that will believe. For the remission of sins that are past. The term remission just means the clearing of a debt. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance, and the word forbearance means patience, through the patience of God. So I probably should have looked this up, but I imagine there's roughly maybe just over 3,000 years between the flood of Noah's day and Calvary. And someone may ask, well, why did God wait so long? It's just his patience, his forbearance. Do you ever wonder when you see all of the LGBTQ stuff just going crazy? You see all the transgender and all the pedophilia and the children being sold into slavery. You see all of that and you wonder, why don't you just kill all these folks? God is patient, not willing that any should suffer, that any should perish. He's giving time, hopefully. You know, there's going to be people who used to be pedophiles who are going to get saved and full of the Holy Ghost. There are going to be people who are gangsters and druggies and all kind of stuff that are going to come in and they're going to give their hearts to God. I'm one of them. I was out there on drugs, just running wild. But when God touched my heart, I realized it's better with him. And then little by little, he changes you from whatever you stumbled in as, he changes you from that into this Christ-like being, different than anything I could have ever hoped for. I could have never been here had he not done it for me. And neither could you. So he's very long-suffering through the forbearance, or that is the patience of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Now, again, Paul is reiterating, he's emphasizing that Jesus Christ came because he's declaring the righteousness of God for the first time with a view to imputing it or accounting it to believing sinners. To declare, Paul says, I say, at this time, his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, this is the phrase I was alluding to earlier, that he might be just and the justifier. It was important that God's redemption plan would maintain his own righteousness, his own integrity, and at the same time that it would allow him to impute righteousness to people who are not righteous in and of themselves. For people who sat in a legal position of condemnation, God had to have a redemption plan so that he could allow them a chance to be justified, to move from that legal position to justification, but at the same time maintain his own integrity. And so that's why the cross was so important. Yes, he let all, whosoever will in the status of condemnation, whosoever will, let him come get in the status of justified by faith. But to maintain his own integrity, he had to pour out the penalty of all those sins upon someone. You know, God could have just said, we'll pour it on you. He could have just picked anybody from the human race. But he said, no, I'm going to pour it out on my only begotten son so that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the redemption plan of God then maintains him as a just God, but at the same time, he is the justifier of those who are ungodly, the justifier of him, there it is, that believeth in Jesus. Now, when we just read that, how many of your brain did the automatic translation in Jesus with a justifier of him which believeth in what Jesus did at the cross? Because you see, it's not just believing in the historical person, Jesus Christ. It's not just believing, yeah, there was a guy 2,000 years ago named Jesus Christ. I think his mother's name was Mary or something like that. It's more than that. It's believing that Jesus came through the incarnation and poured out voluntarily his life upon the cross as the victim of atonement for my personal sin, so that all my sin was put upon him and all his righteousness was put upon me and put upon you, as many of us as are saved. Verse 27 says, so then where is the boasting? See, the Jews had a bad habit of boasting. They were the children of Abraham. Number one, they were the children of Abraham. Number two, they were circumcised. Number three, it was to the Jews that the oracles of God, the Mosaic law, was given. That was their big boast. But Paul, after laying out this argument for two chapters now, he says, so where's boasting? It is excluded. Nobody has any room to boast when it comes to faith, salvation through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has done it in such a way, none of us can look at somebody else and say, man, I made it in. Did you see how saved I lived? Man, I was righteous. All of us with great humility know that Jesus Christ alone is the reason that we're able to walk before him. None of us have our own righteousness. We all share in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there is no boasting. So Paul says, where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law will somebody boast? Of what works will somebody boast? Because the law, he closed that door in chapters 2 and 3. That door's closed. There's no justification that way. Of works, there's no justification that way. God freely gave his grace. He freely gave his righteousness. But rather, so he says, by what law or by what works? No, but rather, it's by the law of faith that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, this is the underlying scripture for the great doctrine of justification by faith. And many times we hear the doctrinal title, justification by faith, but we don't know the meat that makes it up. And so tonight, I don't want to just teach the doctrine of justification by faith. I want to teach chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Because if you have chapter 3, then you understand the doctrine. Verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So what Paul is doing here is he's going back to his previous argument. Because again, the Jews would say, well, we're the children of Abraham. We have the oracles of God. We are the ones who are circumcised. And so what Paul is getting ready to do, he's getting ready through the scripture beautifully to rip all those arguments out by the roots and show that they are absolutely invalid, that they were never valid. It's amazing to me that Paul can go back into the Old Testament scriptures that were there 2,000 years before he was born and pull up such truths that were there the whole time and no one ever saw them. So he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. He's given his whole theological argument. Now he comes to his conclusion. A man is only justified by faith without the deeds of the law, meaning the law has no impact on it. Let me throw a thought in here. When we say law, many times we think about the Mosaic law. And if you've ever been in a legalistic church, which I spent the first 10 years of my salvation in such, you know that man loves to make laws for other men. Not so much for themselves, for other folks. And you know that if you're in that environment where you've got a set of laws, when you break one, you don't tell nobody, because they'll look at you different. But when Paul uses the term laws, he's not only talking about Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. He is talking about that, but not only that. He's talking about all laws, any set of principles that you think is going to make your relationship with God better than grace and faith alone. So it would mean Mosaic law. It would mean church law. It would mean preacher law. It would mean the laws that you make up for yourself that you think is going to put you in a better position. Here's how you deal with failure in your life. It's taken me 30 years to learn this. When you have failures in your life, and you do, and you know about them, you don't look at the failure. You look at the Savior. You don't focus on your performance at all. He'll take care of your performance. You stay focused on Him. You're going to have some good days and you're going to have some bad days. But over the course of time, your walk with God is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And things you used to struggle with back here, pretty soon they won't even bother you. They'll be nothing because you stay focused on Him. And He keeps taking you higher and higher. But when you start looking at yourself and your own performance, you start discouraging your own self. As the commentator wrote, look away. Look away from your 10,000 failures and look to the head of your great high priest. He has a golden mitre, a golden bar in his mitre. It says holiness unto the Lord. He is your holiness. And the Holy Spirit on the backside, little by little, is teaching you through the process of sanctification, little by little, don't do that again. Don't do that. No, do it this way. And if you'll cooperate with the Holy Spirit, the day will come that what you struggle with today, you'll struggle with no more. How many can just admit, I can, in sometimes, have a nasty personality. little by little, error by error, repentance by repentance, he'll turn that nasty attitude into something that's far more Christ-like. There are things now that I can endure. Back then, it wouldn't just been an attitude, man. I might have just slapped you. But now God has given me a peace. He's given me a calm. Through many failures, there's now a settledness. And I'm not like him yet, but I'm not like who I used to be either. And praise God for that. Okay. So Paul says then, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Now he's going back to the Jew-Gentile argument. And Paul's motif is he would ask a question anticipating some of his distractors or perhaps some of his hearers might want to ask this question. And it gives him an opportunity then to answer it. And so the question is God the God of the Jews only or not? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And Paul answers it. Yes, God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. And here's the thing. He always was. Did you know Abraham was a Gentile? There was no such thing as Jews when Abraham got called. There was no such thing as a Jew. Abraham was a Hebrew. And so Paul is getting ready to go back and look at the two brightest lights in Judaism, Abraham and David, and he's getting ready to uproot the entire thought process of Judaism. He begins here in verse 30. He says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, speaking of the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, speaking of the Gentiles, through faith. It just means both Jew and Gentile come to God through faith. That's the means. Not the law, not circumcision, not any of the rites of Judaism. Do we then make void the law through faith? And again, Paul is anticipating questions from his distractors, so he just asks the question so that he can answer it. God forbid. Yea, but we establish the law. And again, someone might ask, well, you know, if God is just going to let all these people off after breaking the law, then, I mean, is faith just, is it undermining the law? And he's saying, no, because we can't forget. He didn't just let all these people off. He poured out his wrath on the broken law. In a way, perhaps, we can't understand. We look at the physical events of Calvary and we understand physical pain, but there was a penalty that Jesus paid far, far beyond the physical pain. But the full brunt of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, no, that establishes the law. That lets you know God is serious. And I would say this to all of us here, all of those watching by webcast. You look at Calvary and you should see two different pictures. You should see, first of all, that God so loves the world, he would do this to his only begotten son so that I would have a chance of eternal life. Thank God for his love. But look at it the other way too. When you see that he poured out on his own son that kind of wrath, God's not playing with sin. No. He's not playing with rebellion. He's serious. And so we have to look at both sides, or else we ask a question like this: do we make void the law through faith? Okay, so then chapter 4, Paul now is going to use the two brightest lights in Judaism, Abraham and David, and he's going to show that everything that was believed in Judaism has been incorrect, and he's going to prove it's incorrect by going to the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the reason Paul was hated. This is the reason they tried to kill him every chance they got. And in fact, this is the reason that Stephen was stoned in the book of Acts. It said that he spoke with a wisdom that no one could resist. And this is the kind of wisdom that he had that caused his stoning. So, first of all, Abraham is an example of the imputed righteousness of God without the law. And here's how we know. Abraham lived before Moses was ever given the law. There was no law. Abraham lived 430 years before Moses ever received the law. And then we're going to look at David as an example of righteousness in spite of the law. And you remember, David was both an adulterer and a murderer. He killed the Hittite, Uriah, cold-blooded murder. And if you're remembering the law, the penalty for adultery in the law was to be stoned to death. Yet David died of old age. The penalty was not extracted. And so Paul is going to use these two Old Testament characters to prove his point. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So Paul first just broaches the scene. Okay, what did Abraham get? They all said, hey, we be children of Abraham. That was the great boast of the Jews, even of Jesus. We be Abraham's seed. And so Paul digs in on Abraham and says, okay, what did Abraham pertaining to the flesh, or according to the flesh, what did he find? Let's look at Abraham. He makes this statement going in. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, God has already said, no flesh is going to glory in my sight. So just to have the thought that Abraham, he did all these great works, and that's how he got favor with God, Paul is already undermining that. If that were so, then Abraham would have a means to boast. And God said, no flesh is going to glory in his sight. Verse 3, what saith the scripture? This is the ace in the hole for Paul. He would always revert back to the Old Testament scripture and pull up truths that the greatest Pharisaical minds could not comprehend. As a matter of fact, when Paul was a Pharisee, he didn't see these truths. This was by revelation. It was given to him that suddenly he could look down into the scripture as a spirit-filled, born-again Christian, and he could see, oh my God, I've never seen this before. Has anybody ever been in that place? You're in the Word, and I never saw that. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So he's summarizing what is in the scripture. Not that Abraham did this work or that work or the other work, but that he simply believed God and it was counted. The word counted is really imputed. It means to put on one's account. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Righteousness simply being God's declaration that a man or a woman is right with God. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means you're right with God. You're aligned with him. So as you go back, then because he begins by what saith the scripture. So we have to go back and look at the scripture that he's talking about. So in Genesis 15, excuse me, if you'll turn there, please, Genesis 15. Beginning with verse 5. And he, God, brought him, Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. So this means that based on the scripture, Abraham received righteousness imputed to him based merely on him believing what God said. Again, this is 430 years prior to the law, but it's also 14 years prior to Abraham receiving circumcision. So Paul has ruled out circumcision had nothing to do with this. Mosaic law had nothing to do with this. Prior to any of those, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that's important because Paul is going to, he's going to move this forward in a few moments. If we get to it tonight, he's going to move this thought forward. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now Paul is just delineating between the two groups, those who approach God through law and those who approach God through faith. He begins by the first group of the legalists. Now unto him that worketh. When you're in legalism, you have to work for it. you have to exhaust yourself in outward things to try to comply with a law, Mosaic law, preacher law, church law, whatever that it is. But Paul says to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. It means that you're not getting anything through the means of grace, but of debt. Now, that's important, the point he's making here. When you try to earn something from God, I'm going to live holy. I mean, I'm going to live triple holy today. Today. And you get to the end of the day and you think, man, I've lived triple holy. Man, I've lived it today. God, you owe me for my holy living. Now, we see this in all aspects. It has permeated Christianity. I'll give you an example. Preachers have used this over and over. If you right now send $1,000 to this church, God will pay off your mortgage by the end of the year. And when you give $1,000, you get to the end of the year. Okay, God, you owe me paying off my mortgage because I did something. I did that work. You owe me. And God will never be put in a position that he owes anybody anything. Anything you get from God is because of his goodness. He doesn't have bills. God has no bills. And because everything already belongs to him. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. So, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, that refuses to try to approach God through legalistic means, through efforts of the flesh, but rather this person believes on him that justifies the ungodly. He just believes, God, I believe your redemption plan. I believe it. You said it and I believe it. His faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul is saying that that one that attempts to come in through the works of the law will not receive a declaration of justified by faith. The door is closed. But that one that was just simply believe God's redemption plan, he will come in and he will get a full declaration and a pardon from God and an imputation of righteousness. That's how simple it is. So now he jumps over to David. He touched on Abraham. He'll come back to him later. But now let's take a look at David. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, this was in the Bible. It was there since David wrote it. Nevertheless, nobody read it in the true, in the spirit, or understood what it meant. They look at David's life. Every Jew knew David was an adulterer. Every Jew knew that he went into Bathsheba, that he caused the murder of Uriah. Every Jew would have known that, but they never connected the dots. Wait a minute. Why wasn't there an extraction of a penalty on David's life? How is it that he died of old age rather than having the law be executed? And so here David is laying out in Psalms 22, 32, he's quoting Psalms 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Whose sins are covered. Whose iniquities are forgiven. That's not the talk that you get from the law. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That you don't get that from the law. That's not in Moses' writings anywhere. It's an eye for an eye. But if you just turn to, let's see if I have the scripture. Yes, Psalms 51. When David wrote Psalms 51, he wrote it as a response to the prophet coming to him about his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And this is David's psalm. It's really a prayer of repentance. And in it are some very telling aspects showing us that David understood some things. Psalms 51, beginning with verse 7. Again, this is in response to Bathsheba. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, these concepts do not come from the law. When he says, purge me with hyssop, if you remember on the first Passover, God told the Israelites to slay the little lamb, and then they were to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and strike the doorpost of the house. And David is making reference to that. Purge me with hyssop, meaning put me under the blood. That's what he's saying. Now, he doesn't know about Jesus Christ, but he knows about the sacrificial system, and it is a type of Jesus Christ. He goes on in that same chapter, verse 9, he says, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, this is so tender. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So David was already Let me say it this way. Paul's alluding back to David was showing that there was already a path to the favor of God in the Old Testament that was not through the Mosaic Law. But it was that Israel as a nation, they embraced the law, although they couldn't keep it. They acted like they did. And then they censored and pushed the Gentiles out, like, you know, you're a Gentile dog, you're no good. Meanwhile, they were just as bad as the Gentiles. But it took someone like the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to take another look at those Old Testament scriptures and pull up the fact that, wait a minute, the father of faith, Abraham, he believed God. He received the imputation of righteousness before Moses ever gave the law and 14 years before he was ever circumcised, meaning those had no bearing on what God was doing. And then he goes to David and says, wait a minute, David was guilty. David was guilty as he could be. Moses was guilty. Moses was a murderer. And yet there was nothing was ever extracted. The penalty of the law was never extracted, even though he was the lawgiver. Because God has always had another way for those who could actually see it. Right now, the whole world is trying to please God through good works. I'll give several million dollars to this charity, when in fact, they don't care about their charity. They just want their name on the front page so they look like they're a charitable entrepreneur. But God has got for people who truly love him and truly trust him. I've got some grievous sins in my past, but they are mine no more. They were nailed to the cross. And Jesus said, paid in full. And what I have now, I have the clean white linen of the saints. And I intend to maintain it by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is unfortunate that we have to stop right here because you're going to need to know all of this as we launch forward next week. You're going to need to know this because Paul is going to build on this foundation next week and really bring some beautiful things out of the Old Testament scripture. So I hope that you can come back next week and we'll pick up right here. Amen. My sister, would you come please and receive our offering?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for such a lovely word. I hope y'all are enjoying the Book of Romans tonight. And as we continue on, it's a marvelous book and it's a marvelous journey that we're on. Right now, we're going to take up our offering, and there are many ways to give, as you know. And we're going to say a quick word of prayer. We're going to go home. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being a God that redeems us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for being a God that loves us and has set forth a plan, God, that the enemy cannot destroy, that cannot change if we are obedient and living in your word. God, we thank you that we are not under the law and that you have saved us by your gracious, marvelous works, God. You are God and God alone. God, we thank you for the obedience of our pastor, God, who is out here just letting you speak through him, be a vessel, God, and he's obedient to you and he's teaching the people. And we thank you for those that give to this ministry. This is the reason why they give. So your true word that is so precious in this time is going forth. So we thank all those that give, God, and all those with the desire to give, but they can't. God, bless them. Bless them with increase in their lives, increase in their spirits, God. Encourage these people tonight, God. Those who have joined us in person, those who have joined us by webcast, encourage their heart. Let them know that this word is not just a spoken word, but it's a word of action, and that it could change their lives, and that they take it and let the seed grow. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.